I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You know, all through the ages, it has been true of believers in Jesus that they have gotten fascinated with end times prophecy. Quite often, they have done so in very bizarre ways. That began with the Church of the Thessalonians. This is one of the first letters that Paul ever wrote. We're going to see ways in which they had fouled up the doctrine of the end times. But it didn't stop there. In the second and third centuries, there was a Roman clergyman who calculated that Jesus would return in AD 500. His prediction was based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Christ did not return. On January 1st of the year 1000, many Christians in Europe, as you might imagine, predicted the end of the world. Some Christians, if they can be called that, reacted to that millennial mark in a military fashion. Christian armies traveled to pagan countries in order to make converts, if forced by necessary, before Christ returned. Christ did not return then. In 1415, there was a group called the Taborites who thought that Christ would return once they had shed the blood of the enemies of Christ, that is, defeated their persecutors. Christ did not return. In the Middle Ages, Pope Innocent III took the number 618, the year that Islam was founded, added the number 666, to get 1284 as the year of Christ's final judgment. Christ did not return. Skipping on a few years, in 1835, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Church of Latter-day Saints, called a meeting of Mormon leaders. He said that Christ would return within 56 years. He said in 1832, "I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, let it be written, the Son of Man will not come in the clouds until I am 85 years old." Christ did not return. William Miller, founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, said that the second coming would occur sometime between 1843 and 1844. Christ did not return. In 1874, Charles Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, predicted the rapture in 1910, followed by the end of the world, and Christ's invisible return in 1914. Christ did not return. 1986, there was a group that predicted that Russia would defeat the United States and Israel, establishing a worldwide dictatorship. And then in 1993, Christ would return. He did not. In 1988, Edgar Wisenant wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. He did not return. He wrote in 1989, 89 Reasons He Did Not Return. Lee Jong-rim of the Church of the Mission for the Coming Days prophesied that Jesus would return through Sydney Harbor in Australia on October 28, 1992. Christ did not return. Neither did Rim, as he took off with $4.4 million of the church's savings. In 1998, a Taiwanese cult in Texas, that's kind of a crazy thing, claimed that Christ would return and invite faithful followers aboard a UFO. Christ did not return. One more example, Harold Camping in 1994 and then in 2010 and 11 predicted the end of the world. He predicted Judgment Day is coming May 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. You may remember one of his 6,000 billboards that he had put up. You could even have signed up for a live Twitter feed on that. Christ did not return. What do we want to say about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say about it? It says a lot of things, but what we're going to look at is what it says about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Please have a seat. In verses 1 and 2, Paul wants to tell the Thessalonians that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ has not happened yet. Let's think about what the problem is here. He says, we ask you not to be quickly shaken or alarmed. You know, these days, there are lots of people even now who want us to be quickly shaken and alarmed. Paul wants the Thessalonians to be not shaken, not alarmed. And he uses a word here when he says ask that's a very mellow word. It's not trying to ratchet up the emotion here at all. It's not urging, not exhorting. He doesn't want to ramp up the emotion. He says, you guys are having a lot of imagination. There's lots of unsound teaching that's flying around. I'm just asking you, just slow down here. He calls them brothers. It's true for brothers and sisters. It's a word that means both. Watch out for these rumors that are flying around. Don't be shaken out of your mind. It's the idea of a violent shaking of a ship lacking good anchorage. Disturbed, alarmed means jumpiness and worry. And this is happening quickly. Do you see that? Quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. One way to fail in our thinking about the second coming is to be complacent with a false sense of peace and security. Paul addressed that in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. People are saying there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come. But now Paul wants to address the other side, the other way in which we can fail to think rightly about the second coming. That is to be panic-stricken, overly focused upon, ready to believe any crazy teaching about the coming of the Lord. Don't do either of those. That's what the problem is. The Thessalonians have gone off the deep end on the other side. What's the problem about? According to verses 1 and 2, it is two different things: the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him. Now, depending on one's theology in other places, it will determine whether you think these are two things or one thing. Our being gathered together with him could be the rapture, that is, the taking away of the church before the end times. But if so, Paul is stating these things in reverse chronological order, isn't he? The coming of the Lord Jesus has to do with his coming to defeat the enemies and set up his kingdom. That's not the rapture. Our being gathered together with him, if that is the rapture, then he's got the order backwards. It seems to me that what he means by the gathering together, it is the gathering together of Israel and the church together at the end of time. And so, what he's talking about is the coming of the Lord Jesus to defeat his enemies at the end of the tribulation, and then our being gathered together, Israel and the church together after that. That will happen after the coming of Jesus Christ. And it will be gathered together, it says, to him in this translation. It could be with him. It's a different preposition than the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. The with him there is very much of a joining with Christ, where here it is more of the focus on gathering together with this group to be with Jesus. So I think the word translated to is probably a good translation. By the way, this idea of gathering together, it's the word we get the word synagogue from. It's a sweet thing, isn't it? Just in general, the idea of gathering together. We are missing it, are we not? The word gathering together, and think about what Paul's talking about is the great gathering together. The gathering together of all of the saints, Old and New Testament, Israel and the church, all together gathering together. If we think that our missing out on our local church assembly is really hard, and it is, how much more should we long for that great gathering together? In every age, the church has been beset with problems regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him. Now, what is the source of the problem? Verse 2 offers three possible sources: a spirit, a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us. A spirit, that is, there's some supernatural communication, or a word, that is an oral or spoken communication, or a letter, which is written communication. The idea is that there are people there in the church of the Thessalonians who are either by saying, I am speaking by the Spirit, some kind of supernatural revelation, or they're speaking in public, or they are writing this stuff, and they are doing so saying that they have the same teaching and the same authority as the Apostle Paul. In fact, we could build a case that they are saying that they are from Paul and have even written a forged letter trying to say that this is from Paul. Look back at chapter 3, verse 17, and look how Paul ends this letter. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Perhaps he wrote that down because he knew that there was a forged letter floating around claiming to be from Paul, saying something that was not true about the end times, as though it came from us, chapter 2, verse 2. Now, those could be independent sources, but I think Paul's saying that people are saying these wrong things because the people sharing them are claiming that they have the Spirit and the Word and the letter from Paul confirming them, and Paul wants to dismiss that as false. Well, what exactly is the problem? These false reports are saying that the day of the Lord has already come. They are saying that, now, what does that mean, that the day of the Lord has come? They could be saying that the day of the Lord has come spiritually, and that's all that's going to happen, that there isn't going to be any coming of the Lord Jesus in triumph. They could be saying that that day has drawn near, and that the next great event in the prophetic calendar is the coming of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom, saying that the signs of the end are upon us already and that we should simply sit down and wait for Jesus coming. In other words, there isn't going to be any tribulation. We're just going to go through this now, and the next thing is Jesus comes in power and glory. This fits with the concern that Paul has in chapter 3, verse 6, where it appears that some people have quit working And they're depending on the labor of others for their daily needs, all the while awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. This has happened all through history. Whenever there's somebody who's predicted a date, people sell their stuff and they go up on a mountain and they sit down and wait for Jesus' coming. To this kind of thinking, Paul is going to respond, no. The coming of the Lord is not near in that sense. Stop your foolish panic and your prophetic fantasies. Several things have to happen in the prophetic calendar before Christ will come in his kingdom. So what are those things that have to happen before Christ will come in his kingdom? Verses 3 and 4 answer that question. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. The word deceive is a common word in the Bible for Satan's work. It's part of the devil's toolbox to deceive the church in two ways: to be lethargic about the coming kingdom of our Lord, or to be so focused on it that we believe all kinds of crazy things. See what Paul says in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Let no one deceive you on this matter. And then Paul says that two things must happen before the coming of Christ in his kingdom. Verse 3, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and this man of lawlessness is revealed. Those two things have to happen before Christ's coming. First, the rebellion, the apostasy. What I believe this is a falling away of the Jewish people from the law of God. This is a theme that is written throughout Jewish eschatology, Jewish writings on the end times. It's what brought about the rise of the Essenes, who did the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were a group of people who went off into the wilderness waiting the coming of the Lord because they felt that there was a falling away of the Jewish people from the law of God. This could also mean the apostasy of the world that's going to come when the Christian church is raptured, right? That the whole world is going to go lawless. Consider what will happen once the church is gone. In terms of this Jewish apostasy, I believe that Jesus actually predicted that in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 12. They'll deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by the nations for thy name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But here in 2 Thessalonians, note that Paul does not describe it as the Thessalonian apostasy. It's not the apostasy of the church. It is rather an apostasy that does not involve the church. The reason is that the church will be gone by the time of this apostasy. The second thing that must happen that Paul describes here in verse 3 is that the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is revealed. This is the Antichrist. And if you want to know more about him and his career, I invite you to look at the messages that were preached here at East White Oak in 2017 in the book of Daniel, particularly chapters 9 through 12. Here, the Antichrist is described as a man of lawlessness, against law, a law unto himself. And we can see that the world is being prepared for the Antichrist, can't we? First, people are told that the Bible is a book of fables. Second, they are told that there are really no absolutes at all. Finally, a man comes who does miraculous things and says, I am the law. A man of lawlessness wanting to go against both the moral laws of the universe and the specific revelation of God's ways in the Bible. He will not accept any authority over him. He is his own authority. we see hints of this kind of attractiveness. I'm not saying that these people are Antichrist, but we have seen all through history people with particular charisma that people are attracted to and drawn to. I have a book in my study that says Gorbachev, the Antichrist, because of his attractiveness. Many people thought years and years ago that Mussolini was the Antichrist. When you saw how President Obama had adoring crowds fixed on his every word of hope and change, you could see how people could follow after such a person who would be the Antichrist. Not that President Obama was the Antichrist, just the idea of that attractiveness. President Trump has remarked, "I could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and shoot somebody, and I wouldn't lose voters." This is the statement of a person who recognizes the power of attractiveness of leadership. And the coming Antichrist, it's not President Trump, it's not President Obama, it's not Mussolini, it's not Gorbachev, but you see in that attractiveness what the Antichrist is like and how the world is being prepared for the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness, for example, in our own contemporary situation, if he were to solve the problem of COVID-19 and bring worldwide prosperity and peace, he would be regarded as a hero beyond dispute, regardless of how he views himself or God or God's people. There's an attractiveness about him. Secondly, he's a son of destruction. We learn elsewhere he'll be brilliant and how all the world will go after him. But ultimately, this man of lawlessness will do nothing but destroy. Verse 4 tells us specifically what this man of lawlessness will do. What will he do? He will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship. In other words, not just Christianity, but all the religions of the world must submit to his leadership and authority. The result of this will be that he will assume, you see this, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. The result is that he will assume a seat of authority in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now there's another problem here, isn't there? The temple isn't there in Jerusalem. And so even in contemporary times, people who call themselves Christians, crazies, have thought that they can hasten the coming of the Lord by destroying the buildings on the Temple Mount so that a temple could be built and hasten the coming of Christ. I remember in the early 1980s, there was a group of so-called Christians from Denver, Colorado, who took explosives up to the Temple Mount to blow up the buildings there so that the temple could be rebuilt. Fortunately, they were intercepted. So, this man of lawlessness will oppose, exalt himself against every so-called god and object of worship. The result is that he will assume a seat of authority in the temple of God in Jerusalem, and then he will proclaim himself to be God. The man of lawlessness, Paul is saying, must come before the coming of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. If that's true, the next question we have to ask is there anyone or anything that is holding this man of lawlessness from coming? And the answer is, yes, there is. Look at verses 5 through 7. There is someone or something that is restraining evil. In verse 5, Paul intercepts his teaching, he interrupts his teaching to just jump in with a, hey, wait a minute. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? One of the problems we have with New Testament letters is shown here. They are written with the prior knowledge of events and of sermons. So while the Thessalonians know all that Paul taught them when he was with them, we don't. We don't have the sermon CDs. We don't have the ability to hear what Paul taught. What we have in the letter is a summary of what must have been in-depth preaching and teaching. Paul taught in the synagogue at Thessalonica in Acts 17 for 3 straight weeks, and we aren't certain how long he was actually there. Some scholars suggest that he could have been there up to 6 months of time. Note the words, "Do you not remember when I was with you?" And here, it isn't so much, "I told you these things." It really ought to be translated, "Do you not remember when I was still with you? I was telling you these things." In other words, it was an ongoing series of messages that Paul was giving about these things. Paul has used the word "we" throughout the letter, referring to himself and Silvanus and Timothy, but right now he jumps in with the word "I." Paul himself was the one who spoke on the subject to the Thessalonians, and more than once. So who is this, or what is this, that's restraining the man of lawlessness from coming? Verse 6, "You know what is restraining him." That is, there's something that's restraining him. You know what, it's a something that is restraining him so that he may be revealed in his time. You know what it is, holding him back so he may be revealed at the proper time. Something is holding him in check, preventing his appearance, preventing the beginning of his career. Let me back up to verse 6. "So that he may be revealed in his time." We want to think about that for a second. The purpose of holding him back, the purpose of restraining the Antichrist, is so that he might be revealed in the time that is set for him, in his own time. If it were up to the Antichrist, I suppose all times are the right time for his appearance, with such an ego, since he is evil and opposed to all that is holy. However, he is God's Antichrist in the sense that God completely controls him. That is, nothing happens before and until the sovereign God of the universe permits it on the time that God himself determines. So God has something holding him back, restraining. The what that restrains him will be taken up when we get to verse 7. Now in verse 7, we got to first see that reason why the holding back must be on God's timing. This mystery of lawlessness is already out there in the world. It's already at work. That is, what was hidden but now revealed is already growing. The lawless rebellion of man has been growing ever since Jesus came to earth. This is due to the combination of forces of the world and the flesh and the devil. World system gets worse and worse. Human rebellion gets worse and worse. And of course, the devil, who sees that his time is coming to an end, intensifies his activity. This mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is kind of calling, as it were, for the Antichrist to come forth and lead the world in this rebellion against God. If the Antichrist were allowed, there is no doubt he would come as soon as possible. For the world in this mystery of lawlessness calls for him. Do you remember how the Muslim world and the world of Marxist intelligentsia around the world rejoiced at 9/11? You should keep that in your memory banks. Many folks have forgotten, but we shouldn't. Do you see how it seems that there are some people who are positively rooting for the COVID-19 virus? Because they believe it will enable the world to be reshaped in their utopian image, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Verse 7, though, look at the next sentence. Only. Oh, that's a beautiful word. It's a great word. Only. This mystery of lawlessness is moving on inevitably, except for this. There's one tiny fact that keeps the world from spinning out of control, dominated by lawlessness and this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Someone restrains the man of lawlessness. And this someone will continue to do so until he is out of the way. Someone is restraining now, and he will do so until he is taken out of the way. You might want to, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, you might want to circle the word only and the word now and the word until, because they give you a really good marker about Bible prophecy. It's not going to happen. The coming of the Lord isn't going to happen. Why? Only this. He who restrains it is doing so. There is someone restraining it. And he does so now, and he will do so until he is taken out of the way. Someone restrains the man of lawlessness. Who is that someone? And what is the something in verse 6? What is restraining him? And he who now restrains it? Something and someone. What is it? I think they must be related. It's clear that the Thessalonians knew who what the something was and who the someone was, or Paul would have written more about it. Several suggestions have been made over the years. God himself, if so, why something? It's not specific enough. The preaching of the gospel through Paul has both someone and something, but it doesn't appear universal enough. And often the gospel brings more division in the increase of evil than it does the restraint of evil. Some people suggest civil authority in the Roman Empire in particular, other governments that have come after them. They are, in fact, designed to restrain evil, but we've already seen that they're getting worse, not better. And there will not be an end to human government in the day of the Lord, so it's difficult to understand this one. One person suggests the Jewish state, but that has come and gone and was not there in Paul's time, so that doesn't make any sense. Some suggest angelic forces, or even the devil himself is the one who's restraining. That seems far-fetched with no evidence in the context for it. No, it seems to me that our best understanding of this is the what and the someone that are restraining the man of lawlessness is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The what is the church, but the church has power only because it is indwelled by the someone, the Holy Spirit. You know the Holy Spirit indwells believers as individuals, right? But did you know that the Holy Spirit indwells the church corporately as a body? 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 tell us that. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, you together, not you individually, you, plural, are that temple. Just a few chapters later, Paul describes individual believers as indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you, as individuals, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You, as an individual, are not your own. You belong to God. So, the something that is restraining is the church. The someone is the Holy Spirit who indwells the church corporately and individually. Now, a lot of people want to argue that this is not true, because what they say is, how can you say that the Holy Spirit is gone? He who is restraining is taken out of the way. Let me give an answer to your question. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit will be completely gone from the earth when the church is raptured. The Holy Spirit is God, and as such, he is everywhere, always. But there are different kinds of the presence of God, and the restraining force on this world is and always has been the people of God with the Holy Spirit upon them. In the Old Testament, this came and went. And when the Holy Spirit went, it was disaster. In the New Testament, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit who would be with us and in us all. In the church collectively, there is the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. In believers as individuals, there is a restraining power of the Holy Spirit. Imagine what it will be like when that restraining power of the Holy Spirit through the church and individual believers is taken away. It is then that the man of lawlessness will come. What will happen when the man of lawlessness is revealed? Well, Paul wants to say quickly on this subject in verse 8 that the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, is doomed. Then, when the restraining power of the Holy Spirit through the church is removed, the man of lawlessness will come, and then here's his end, verse 8. He will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will kill him, destroy him. The word means to do away with by violence, in battle or execution. How? By the breath of his mouth. That word breath means spirit, and I think it might be better translated spirit with a capital S. The Spirit of God using the word of God uttered by Jesus. Just because the Spirit's indwelling in the church is gone does not mean the Spirit is not at work in the destruction of the Antichrist. You'll want to notice how Revelation portrays it. The church age, he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then through Revelation chapters 4 through 19, precious little about the Spirit. The Lord Jesus will kill him by the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He's going to bring all that this man of lawlessness has done to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Listen to the words of Revelation 19. From his mouth, that is Jesus, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, the breath of his mouth. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered together to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast, the man of lawlessness, was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who'd received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So what Paul wants to get at first, as he describes what will happen when the lawless one is revealed, he describes first his ending. Then he backpedals to tell more about the origin of the Antichrist's power. Look at verse 19 where Paul backs up. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. And he's accompanied by power and false signs and wonders. He will do amazing things, and we see the gullibility of the world growing, do we not? If someone came out with a cure for COVID-19 or a vaccine for it, who would not believe them or want to follow them? By the way, this does not mean that if there is such a cure or vaccine is found, that that's a sign of the Antichrist. Don't think crazy here. Far from it. In fact, I hope to show you the opposite at the end of this message. But I just use this example to illustrate how we no longer think in principled terms any longer. We only think in terms of the pragmatic. Can you bring me health and prosperity? I'll follow you anywhere. That's the thinking of the world, which leads to the Antichrist's deception. Verse 10, he's coming with all wicked deception. There'll be a grand and evil deception that will cover the planet once the Antichrist comes on the scene. This wicked deception will come directly to those who do not believe the gospel, a deception for those who are perishing. Why? Because these are the ones who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. This deception, verse 11, goes even further. They did not receive the love of the truth, so they became victims of a wicked deception. Then it gets compounded. God himself, after they are being wickedly deceived and they refuse to believe or love the truth, God himself sends them, verse 11, a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. God himself does this. Why does God do that? What is God's purpose in adding to the wicked delusion from Satan, his own strong delusion? It is that all may be condemned who believe two things. They do not believe the truth, and they took pleasure in unrighteousness. God is glorified in the eternal punishment of his enemies. This is a theme that we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. We saw it in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Jesus comes in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. This tells us that it is not a trifling matter to put off repentance and faith. The longer it is put off, this principle comes into play. A principle a person does not believe. And then they buy into the wicked deceptions of evil. And then even God can send a strong delusion so that they will not believe. Do you see that order of things? They don't believe, they buy into a wicked deception, and then God sends a strong delusion so that they will not. Where is the comfort in affliction here? We have said that this letter is about comfort in affliction. Let me share several of them by way of application of this message. First, we should not be wackos about Bible prophecy. COVID-19 is not in the Bible. This is not the day of the Lord. If it were, the church would not be here. I am troubled that what passes for Bible prophecy these days is marked by not so much by the Bible and a rational study of God's word, as it is by reference to internet articles about current events. These so-called prophecy experts have been proven wrong all through history from Paul's time up until the present, time after time after time. But does that stop them from rising? No, they keep on and on. It is ridiculous, and I want to warn you as your shepherd away from them. Many times when we take surveys as to what Christians want to study, from junior hires on up, the answer is, we want to study Revelation, the book of Revelation. But I'm afraid sometimes what they really mean by that is that they want current events artists to come and wow us with their deep insights, rather than study what the Word of God actually says. The Bible is not a code book. And when people do that, it makes real prophetic teaching, like what you have received today, seem boring by comparison. And worse of all, this kind of exaggeration and false connection between current events in the Bible diminishes the glory of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom all of Bible prophecy is designed to glorify. So please, don't tell me about Bill Gates or George Soros or the Chinese conspiracies and how they will bring Armageddon. There are harbingers that tell us how these things could possibly happen, but don't buy into the myth that we can make these kinds of direct connections. People have done so for centuries, and they have all been wrong. Please don't suggest that COVID-19 is the pestilence of Revelation. It is not. Don't say these things any more than the crazy idea that Jesus would come in 1988 or 1989 or 2011, or that Y2K would destroy the earth, or that 9/11 is found in the book of Revelation. All those things have happened in the time that I've been a pastor. Please don't think that the numbers of the Bible reveal a code that, if unlocked, reveal the end of the world. There isn't such a code. And Bible prophecy fiction may have its place in entertainment, but please don't believe that there is described in those novels a template that gives us unadulterated truth about the end times. They do not. They are fiction, designed to entertain and to give us one person's view of how things might happen, not how they will happen. So what do we do with current events and prophecy? I would say mostly nothing. To the extent that they reveal how prophetic events are believable, they are important. But to say that they are prophetic events is simply going too far. So that's the first comfort in affliction. Don't be a wacko about Bible prophecy. Second, let me share three other ways in which there's comfort in affliction. Second, we of the church will be gone when the man of lawlessness is revealed. Revelation 3:10 tells us, "Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is about to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth." No matter how bad things will get for us, it will not be the tribulation. There's comfort in affliction there, isn't there? Second, we who are of the Church of Jesus Christ love the truth. We have not fallen prey to the delusion of Satan. God will not send us a strong delusion to believe what is false. We are His by the power of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We belong to Him. That's great comfort in affliction. We will not be deceived. And fourth, this world and its desires are fleeing away fast. This stay at home has revealed how little we can hold on to. That's good. Pursue God. He's our only comfort in life and death. And when your children drive you crazy, when your spouse drives you crazy, when your job or the lack of one drives you crazy, when your government drives you crazy, when your lack of fun events drives you crazy, let all of that craziness drive you to God. That's where there is comfort in affliction. So if you are not of the church, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, there is really only one application here. Repent and believe this good news. Jesus Christ died to save us from our sins. He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead. Pray, asking the Lord to forgive you of your sins. He will do so. Trust that what He did took your punishment, took your place, bought your ransom so that you can be with God forever in heaven. And then lastly, the comfort in affliction here as we talk about this man of lawlessness is contrasted with the worship and awe of wonder that Jesus would save me, that He would save our church, and that He offers to save the world. We're going to sing a song in a little bit that describes that. How sweet and awful is the place. It's fearful, but it's wonderful to know our God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come humbly before You. Help us not to think wrongly about Bible prophecy like so many have over the centuries. But let us take comfort in this, that we will not be here when this great time of trouble, when this man of lawlessness appears. We are not ones who have been led astray by the wicked one, and you have not sent a strong delusion to deceive us. Instead, Father, we recognize that you are one who loves us and cares for us. You are one who delights to bring us comfort. The world and its desires are fleeing away, and we've seen that in this time of crisis. Help us to have a right perspective and to live from now on in a different way with different priorities that are more heaven-bound priorities than of this earth. Lord, we praise you for Jesus, our King, and all glory goes to him. We cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why am I a guest at your table? In Jesus' name, amen.